And welcome to The Dividing Line, a little bit late getting started today. Somebody who remained nameless was playing with stuff, you know, right before the program. And when you play with stuff, especially when it's Windows stuff, Windows gets really unhappy with you and you gotta do that reset thing. So here we are, and that's why we don't do network stuff, because that's not an option. When you're on some network, they doesn't matter. You just go, and then you're canceled. So anyway, welcome to The Dividing Line. It is a Thursday morning here in Phoenix. Very, very warm period of the year for us. Those nights when it doesn't get below 90 degrees at night. That's why we live here. And that's why not everybody lives here. It's 'cause those of us that can survive this can survive anything, is how we do things. I wanted to expand upon something that we talked about in the last program, and I'm actually feeding my accordance feed here. I've had a number of people contact me and say, well, you know, I've run into other folks that are using the same argument that Dr. Allen has used, which, again, I just in all honesty find to be an extremely weak argument establishing the concept of universal atonement. And that is based upon 1 Corinthians 15:3. And I have it on the screen here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I sure hope that looks better going out than what I see, because it looks like a 320 by something super pixelated thingy-ma-bobby-wobby, but I'm sure it looks fine. That's what it's supposed to look like. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, there are all sorts of scholarly discussions in the literature concerning paradidomi, paradoka here, that is used here, and how this is delivered, and then paralambano, that this is standard tradition language, and that it refers to the passing on of oral tradition, and that this goes all the way back to the very time of the very earliest church, that this really connects what Paul is saying here to the most primitive, as the scholarly literature would put it, strata of Christian tradition. And so the vast majority of discussion of this text focuses upon the fact that what you have here is a universal summary. It's a almost creedal type statement of the gospel. And so if that's the case, that what does ha here refer to? Ha kai pareleban. Well, you've got the hati right after that. And so what he received is what comes next in the hati clause. So this is, where would you ever find anywhere, in Paul or anywhere else, this kind of grammar and syntax to indicate direct quotation, so that the hati clause gives us the specific words that Paul spoke as if this is a quote? I mean, Greek can do that, but not this way. That's not how it does it. Instead, the use of the neuter here is wrapping up an entire concept. It can refer to phrases. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, when we have and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, that's a neuter referring to the entire preceding phrase. Here you have the neuter functioning in a similar way. What I also received, for I delivered to you what I also received. that, and then here is the substance of what Paul delivered to the Corinthians, and he's demonstrating the consistency that exists between what he delivered to the Corinthians and what he himself had received. This is not quotation language. I again, have never run into anyone who thought that it was until now. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now notice, the reason that you have the huper ton hamartion hamon, our sins, is because you have humin right here. I delivered to you that which I also received. So you and I together makes we. Okay? So Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture is, and the rest, and was buried and was raised third day according to Scriptures, appeared to Cephas, so on and so forth. This whole summary of the gospel is just that, the summary of what was delivered to him, which he faithfully delivered to the Corinthians. The idea, this is a quotation that he stood up and just said these words. That's it. Stood up, said these words, sat down. Obviously, that is not the case. And the entire weight of this argument is based upon, well, while they were unregenerate, unrepentant sinners, Paul said these exact words to them, and therefore the temporal order of the words indicates that Paul taught unlimited atonement, is one of the most vacuous, silly, desperate arguments I've ever heard in my life. I mean, really? That's the best you've got? You can't go to Hebrews? I mean, Dr. Allen wrote a commentary on Hebrews. It's nowhere near the class of Hughes or Bruce or O'Brien or any of the rest of them, but he wrote a commentary on Hebrews. And if you are asking the obvious question, did you ever refer to it in your preaching? No, I didn't. I did not find it to be of that class. But he's worked through it. Why not go to Hebrews, the single longest discussion of the intention, purpose, everything of the atonement there is. This is what you think is the strongest? Pretty amazing stuff. So I wanted to just point out that it is not the natural reading of this text to read it as if this is a quotation of words in a given temporal context. This is, the Hati clause is fulfilling what Paul had delivered to them and what he himself had received. I really don't think there are too many people that actually teach this subject that would disagree with what I just said. I just don't think there are. We've got another moron on, I wasn't going to say anything about this. But we have a moron on Twitter. And so I'm going to say something about it. I'm blocking him right now, called the Purposeful Pappy, whoever in the world that is. Block. There we go. Love the block thing. Been using a lot of that. Was going to just stick with what I posted on this subject, but I'm just gonna make one statement. Eric and Cantor's critics have been silent. They've been respectful. If they were the brood of horrific people that they are painted to be, they would be using this as a weapon, but they're not, because the purposes of the criticism have always been very much theological and focused upon important things. The only people who have opened their big fat mouths and used this and abused this situation are people who call themselves the friends of Eric and Cantor. And I have one word for you. Shame. Shame on you. Shut up. Grow up. Get a heart and get a brain. put the two of them together. Shame on you. Absolutely shame on you. Amazing. I've never seen such imbecilic behavior in my life. I mean, I just feel like turning the computer off and giving up on all of it. Because I just cannot believe that there are people like you out there that would use this to vent your stupidity and your spleens. Stop it. Shut up. I don't know what else to say. Don't know what else to say. Amazing. Just amazing. Well, sorry. Just amazing. Okay. Pressing on, trying to press on as best as possible in the midst of pure foolishness. Over the weeks, I collect stuff in Pocket, which is a really useful program, by the way. I bet there are dozens of these anymore. In fact, have you noticed when you look at new stuff that people advertise, look at our new program, and you start looking at it and going, yeah, well, it allows you to save pages on the internet and then puts them all in one place for you. And how many of those do you need after a while? I heard a report on, I was driving home and somebody was saying that they had done a study of the Apple App Store and that, what was the percentage? I should have written it down. I was driving. I couldn't have written it down. Who even carries a pen anymore? Come to think of it. But I think like this, I'm just going off the top of my head. I think 65% of the apps in the Apple App Store are zombies. And a zombie app means no one's ever purchased it, no one's ever downloaded it. 65% of them. And the reason is there are so many that how can you find them? I mean, when I go searching for something in the Droid app or iOS app, whatever it might be, I think there is a BlackBerry App Store, but I think 100% BlackBerry is a zombie. What do you want? I mean, come on, poor thing. I had a BlackBerry once. We both had BlackBerries. We loved them, but you know, after a while, it's sort of like,
well, then came Android, and that was game over.
Apple to no the point. Combined force has just destroyed poor BlackBerry. Anyhow, yeah, Squirrel carries a pen. Well, yeah, that's expected. What was I saying about? I go into these app stores and I look for something, and I can normally find it, but there are like, how many screens are you going to scroll down anyways? So it's perfectly understandable that, you know, you might put a really good program out there, but who's going to find it? That's the problem. So anyway, I use Pocket, and it does a good job. And you can install it into your various browsers, and there's a little thingy, and it'll save it to Pocket, and it makes doing this a whole lot easier. And so evidently, sometime in the past month and a half, sometimes somebody sends me a tweet or posts it in the chat channel or anymore. Yeah, I actually look at stuff on Facebook. It is an amazing thing, but that does happen. And I actually tried to post some stuff on Google Plus too, but there ain't nobody there. That's just. It in comparison to responses you get at Facebook, Google Plus is just sort of like, now I'm looking at all the stuff on Facebook here. That's also where I see. Did you see the video yesterday of Clementine giving me just a wonderful endorsement for my books and my debates?
I actually missed it. I'm sorry. Yesterday was...
It was on Facebook.
There is that. But actually, I
it
spent...
It was on Facebook.
I sadly spent most of my day yesterday on Twitter.
Uh-huh. It was on Facebook.
And
I'm... You're admitting publicly that I...
You out-Facebooked me.
That has nothing to do with me doing a lot of Facebook. It's just how the mighty have fallen. Let's just.
All I can tell you is I'm having Romans 12 days.
Yes,
these days,
we all are. So. Yes, I understand. I understand that. Anyway, somebody says the audio's cutting out again. And I don't know why.
No, I think the report there is the last show we did, which was 58-1. And unfortunately, all of the recordings we got, it did that. And
58-1?
58 minutes and 30 seconds to 1 hour and 1 minute. The last show skipped like crazy. And I don't know, but people in channel are telling me that the audio is just fine and there is no thumping, and I think maybe somebody might be hearing you tapping on the table or something. I don't know, but I'm not hearing any thumping.
Oh, well, the thumping was you thumping on the thing before the program started. That was going out. Everybody was hearing that.
Oh, well, there is that. You know, yeah. Sometimes no, you
is,
just got to...
This is talking about audio cutout. Yeah, and I. Yeah.
So as far as I know, we're doing well on this show right now.
Okay.
Unless somebody calls
you know.
Me and tells
just,
me otherwise.
Just letting you know what somebody said. So
see, we're all, see, there's audio in the chat room. We're all fine here now. How are you?
How are you? Get ready for the stormtroopers. Yes, indeed. What was I talking about? I don't know what I was talking about. Oh, I opened Facebook, and as soon as I opened Facebook, the entire program came to a screeching halt. That happens. That it is an incredible time waster. Anyway, sometime over the past six weeks or so, yeah, June 18th, from evangelicalarminians.org, Craig L. Adams, Calvinism and John 6:44. Let's see. Here's the email that's sent to Mr. Adams. I guess is S-E-A, yeah, Scott. Well, why is it S-E-A and it's C-R-A? Well, whatever. I read with interest your comments on Calvin's comments on John 3:16 on your website. I was wondering what your thoughts are on Jesus' words as recorded in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise up in the last day. It is unfortunate English editions tend to translate the Greek as draws rather than more accurate compels, especially since it is also translated more accurately as dragged elsewhere. Have you considered that perhaps Calvin's, on the other hand, was intended to recognize that the whole of Scripture says about this issue? He just may have been appealing to theology that is rooted in Scripture itself. Response from Craig L. Adams. In the first place, I'd like to point out that my correspondent is attempting to play one Scripture off another. So we are playing dueling Scripture passages here. Since the meaning of John 6:44 seems closely tied to its context, using it to fend off the idea of God's universal love in John 3:16, which seems to me to have a more general meaning, is a bad idea. No, notice what the Arminian is saying is, well, John 6:44, its meaning is tied closely to its context, which he won't actually get into later on, unfortunately. But John 3:16, it's just evidently it doesn't have a meaning directly connected to its context, which actually I think it does. The context here has to do with the relationship of the Father and the Son. John 6:44? I thought the context was Jews coming to Jesus in the synagogue Capernaum, and they're seeking him, and Jesus says, you're only seeking me because you saw the miracles. You actually are unbelievers. All the Father gives me will come to me. The one coming to me I will never cast out. And then they grumble, and so the context of John 6:44 is the grumbling of unbelievers, isn't it? I mean, the relationship of the Father and the Son is in there, but that's not the focus, is it? No. Context here has to do with the relationship of the Father and the Son. Jesus is claiming that the Jews are rejecting him because, in actuality, they have rejected the Father. Remember that in John 6? Yeah, I don't either. So, I mean, certainly, Father and Son, their unity is right there. John 5, John 6, John 10, it's all over the place. But there's obviously something going on here in the mind of this individual. So the context of this passage is not a discussion of whether God has chosen to send the mass of humanity to an eternal hell while choosing to arbitrarily save, by compulsion, dragged a few. The context concerns why these particular Jews have not been drawn to Jesus as Messiah and Son while others have. Now, this is a classic mechanism whereby you create confusion by restating the issue in such a way it has nothing to do with what's actually being argued. So this is not a discussion whether God has chosen to send the mass of humanity to an eternal hell. That's whenever you find someone doing that, what they're doing is they're trying to buy time, and they're trying to use forms of argumentation that really aren't helpful in getting thought started, but in misdirection, basically. But the reality is, these particular Jews have not been drawn to Jesus as Messiah and Son. Yeah, they're unbelievers. And the immediate context in verses 36 and 37 indicated that that's because they're not given by the Father to the Son. And the synergist just can't accept that. Has to run from that. Can't deal with that. So you've got to come up with some other kind of a way around this. And Jesus asserts here that it is because they have first rejected the Father and the testimony of the Scriptures. So this is one of the most common ways around this. This is what Michael Brown did. We saw this in another article. What you do is, even though John doesn't make the connection back to chapter 5 and make this application, that's what we need to do. Is you need to go back to John chapter 5, and you need to try to create a context of pre-existing rejection as the grounds. Because again, what can't a synergist allow for? The synergist cannot allow that the actions of men follow the sovereign actions of God. God's actions cannot be sovereign because they have to follow after the sovereign actions of men. So whatever the scriptural order is, isn't going to matter. The synergist will have to find a way to change that to maintain the synergistic perspective. And so in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" It's because you do not belong to God. The sinner just has to take, "Why do you not understand the things that they're saying?" Because you have not chosen to follow God and therefore be given by the Father, the Son, and therefore to belong to God. You've got to find a way to pry open the text to find a place to insert libertarian free will. It's you have to do it, and you have to spend a lot of energy to try to do it. And sure, it doesn't flow from the text, but that's why you have the problems you have. Jesus denounces their claim to knowledge of the Father. He asserts their resistance to the Father and the message of Scriptures is the reason they have not subsequently been drawn to the Son. Now, he never establishes that. Asserts it, he never establishes it. The point is made repeatedly. Then he jumps out of John 6, assumes that the Jews of John 5 are the same Jews of John 6, and hence have the same reasons for disbelief. And of course, John chapter 5, you do not have the response of the Jews in John 6, because in fact, in John 6, these men are called disciples. And instead of picking up stones to stone Jesus, as you have in John 8 and elsewhere, John 10, what do you have in John 6? They just no longer follow after him. They walk away. So there is a difference. That difference is ignored here. And an absolute equation is made between the Jews of John 6 and the Jews of John 5. All Jews are just Jews, I guess. Then there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 texts cited from John 5 as if this is the point, and the point is the reason they have not subsequently been drawn to the Son, which is not what the text says at all, and turns it upside down. But that's what you gotta do. Synergism is an upside down reading of the Bible, so that's what you do. Thus the point, which has not been established, but now in the mind of this synergist has been. Thus, the point is that the Jews who are rejecting him are doing so because they have first rejected the Father. But Jesus asserts that those who acknowledge the Father were drawn along into acknowledging the Son. if you're wondering, where is he getting this? I can't tell you, because no attempt is made to tell us. My correspondent is right in saying that helkuo can mean dragged. It is a stronger word than is evident in our translations. In John 21:6-11, it is used the drawing of fish in a net. In John 18:10, of the drawing of a sword. In Acts 16:11-21:30, of forcibly dragging the apostles through the streets. And in James 2:6, of being dragged into court. But the context tells us what Jesus means. Those who acknowledge the Father and the testimony of the Scriptures are compelled to also acknowledge the Son. Very interesting assertion. No attempt to connect to the text made. However, the same word, helkuo, is also used in John 12:34, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," an RSV. If helkuo always means forcibly dragged, then this passage would have to mean that all people, pontos, are saved. Or you could read John 12 contextually and realize that these words are in reference to the Greeks who have come to him, and that all men refers to all kinds of men, and then it would have the same meaning all the way through, and you wouldn't have to change meanings because you'd allow context to define meaning. But that's not the synergistic way. Yet in Matthew 23:37, parallel Luke 13:34, you have the misuse of Matthew 23:37. Thus it appears that Christ desires to draw to himself people who are nonetheless unwilling to come, and they do not. Again, missing the fact that in Matthew 23:37, it is the children, not the leaders. This is a judgment pericope, and it's being abused to be stuck into this particular discussion. But again, that's the synergistic misreading of the text. It is not that God chooses to arbitrarily save a few by divine compulsion. Should be through the cross of Christ he draws all, but all do not come. Again, just make assertions. You'll notice there's been so far lots of assertions, next to no biblical argumentation, no exegesis, and we actually haven't even gotten to any type of contextual reading of John 6:44. And here, I think, is where we get to the crux of the matter. We're getting to the crux of the matter before exegesis, common synergistic thing. The Bible continually assumes human moral responsibility. Nobody argues that. These Jews were responsible for their rejection of the Father and their rejection of the testimony of the Scriptures. Yep. It is ever assumed that a choice can be made and that people can be held responsible for their choices. It is also everywhere assumed that there is such thing as slavery to sin and spiritual death. But the early Methodists objected to Calvinism on practical grounds and not simply on theoretical grounds. Fletcher opposed what he called sola fideism because it was antinomian against the law of God. It undermined human moral responsibility through an appeal to God's unconditional election to salvation. Or the early Methodists misunderstood that and did not allow everything the Bible teaches in regards to God's holding men accountable and at the same time utilizing men, and Genesis 50 and Isaiah 10 and all the texts we looked at before. It's another one of those situations where you chop up the testimony of the Bible rather than allowing all of the testimony of the Bible to stand. Clearly, if you are saved and you can't be unsaved and it is solely God's choice, then it doesn't matter what you do. No, clearly that is a simplistic misreading and dismissal of so much of the rich testimony of Scripture. Nothing is riding on it. Of course, everything's riding on it. God's glory, his purposes, and his elect. While classical Calvinists never drew this conclusion, because it's a misrepresentation of what we believe and only looking at a part of what we believe, some people were willing to follow the logic of Calvinism to this inevitable conclusion. Well, it's not the logic of Calvinism if it ignores the rest of biblical teaching, which provides the barriers that allows you, that keeps you from jumping off into these absurd conclusions. And this is one of the things Arminians and Wesleyans and Methodists have always found objectionable, allowing an appeal to grace to undermine our responsibility to respond to God, which Calvinists find objectionable too, because it's contrary to our entire system, which is why we keep telling you Arminians, you are not even on the playing field yet, even after all of these years. A call to repentance, for example, assumes the ability to respond. That's completely misunderstands Valley of the Dry Bones, Stony Heart, Romans 8, Romans 3. I mean, there's just so much. And so forth. In many, many ways, the Bible continually assumes both the capacity to respond and the responsibility to respond, which, again, just not only ignoring direct biblical teaching, but saying, I'm going to believe this, I'm not going to believe that, pick and choose type stuff. Just rolling down here. Yeah, there's there was John 6:44 was never ended up being touched. It was never ended up being touched. I mean, this is what passes for common argumentation amongst Arminians. And then, and a lot of people thought I was going to get to this, and I was going to, but we ended up getting a bunch of other stuff in the way, and maybe this should have been Radio Free Geneva material because I'm addressing a lot of that stuff. But on July 17th, so 2 weeks ago, what, today, Alan Michael Ray posted at sbctoday.com. And it is a it's titled Young, Settled, and Traditional, Reverend Alan Ray. I am young, 29 to be exact. You know, there was a day when I remember being 29. I remember when Kelly and I got married, we were in this mega church and we were in the young marrieds. You weren't. And we'd look at the folks in our class and we'd see some of them were 30 years old. That seemed like such a long time because I got married at 19, so 30 was more than a decade away. My son will be 29 next year, so it's real easy for me to go, yep, you're young. Yep, you're young. I'm young, 29 to be exact, have two beautiful daughters and one on the way, and I've been married almost 8 years. Well, I do congratulate you, Alan, for not having given in to the marriage delay syndrome of our society. I think that's good. Almost 8 years to Kara, my beautiful wife. We met at Bruton Parker College, a wonderful Georgia Baptist college in Southeast Georgia. All these 8 years have been spent in service to the local church. My days are a little chaotic because Kara and I are humble homeschoolers. I am also serving my first full-time church while pursuing a DMin degree. That's good. Thankfully, I have gotten a little experience behind me. I was blessed to preach my first sermon at age 12, and I was licensed to preach at 16. In those early years of pulpit supply, I had only a Bible. I was borrowing commentaries left and right, however, I came across a little orange book, What Baptists Believe, by Herschel H. Hobbs. Long before theological studies at Bruton Parker College and Luther Rice Seminary, Dr. Hobbs laid the groundwork for me. I also listened to Adrian Rogers on the radio and passed out gospel tracts in my high school hallway. Well, so did I. You may be surprised to hear that the Hobbs text is a little beat up, but I still listen to Adrian Rogers and I still hand out tracts. Just because I am young does not mean that I am reformed. I am settled. However, it has taken me a while to get here. I was surprised when I began my studies at a Georgia Baptist college and discovered some professors did not believe as I did. Many students did not either. Well, that often is the experience of someone who goes to college and thinks that the rest of the world has always believed as I believed. I remember the first time I heard about Calvinism. The problem was that I just could not find it in my Bible. Well, you know, the first time I heard about Calvinism in that terminology was not from an overly great source either, but I knew at that point that I didn't need to look in my exhaustive concordance for the term Calvinism. I was assured that with the right training in hermeneutics, I would come around. I'm sorry to say that I did. My desperate need at the time was to fit in. The head of the Christianity department was a Calvinist, and it seems that I just could not get away from the issue. I threw my lot in with them, all the while my soul was tormented. I put down Hobbes, I switched Rogers for Piper, and wouldn't you know it, I stopped handing out tracts. I was contacted by some other folks after I mentioned this on Twitter, and I know the rest of the story. Yeah, I know the rest of the story. The rest of the story had to do with his first church and one of the deacons dying the night before he was to preach his first sermon at that church. And I really think if you're going to tell this story, you should tell all of it. Tell all of it. Because if you're honest, you need to recognize that nobody, including your seminary professor or Bible study teacher or whatever else, would want you to embrace a theological system to fit in. No one who listens to this program would ever say that I have ever counseled anybody to embrace a theological paradigm to fit in. You need to be like us Calvinists just to fit in. Furthermore, you stopped handing out tracts. It was my Reformed faith that kept me doing that in Salt Lake City, up until certain people made it impossible for that to be an effective outreach. Why is that? In fact, it was traditionalists. I hate that term. That's a horrible term. It's a rewriting of Southern Baptist history, but it was Arminians who kept telling us, why are you going all the way to Salt Lake City? Why are you going out to the Easter pageant? Why are you witnessing to these people? There, you know, there's lots of pagans around, right around here. Those are the hard cases. Why worry about them? It was the synergists that told us that, not the Calvinists. So there is a less than subtle and utterly ungrounded assertion here that, well, I became a Calvinist. It was just to fit in. Wrong reason. The only reason to be a Calvinist is if you're absolutely convicted that the scriptures teach that system of theology. And it means that I stopped being evangelistic. I became consumed with my election. My time was selfishly spent in trying to convert other Christians to my theological persuasion rather than sinners to the Savior. You think maybe you weren't really a Calvinist? I mean, can you demonstrate from Reformed theology that this is the necessary, this is the proper mindset to have? Like Austin Fisher, well, at least he knows it's Austin and not Andy, my journey out of Calvinism is not one-sided. The bulk of my exit consisted of one restless summer where I committed the soteriology of study of the Bible. I was weary of wrestling with the text, and I wanted to let the text wrestle me. The Bible won. Now, conversion stories are just that. They're conversion stories, and conversion stories are never balanced. And so I don't put any more weight in conversion stories to Calvinism than I do vice versa. Conversion stories to Mormonism or Roman Catholicism or whatever else. I've heard so many conversion stories over the years. And I'll be honest with you, don't bother with your conversion story with me until you've actually held that position for at least a decade. When you have actually demonstrated that you understand it and you can live it out, then it's meaningful. That's why, you know, I raised Austin Fisher and I raised this gentleman. You're too young to be writing conversion stories about a matter of months in a theological persuasion that you clearly never understood. Do forgive those of us who have been here for decades for sort of going, okay. I dusted off my Hobbes book. Oh, I thought the Bible was wrestling with you. Why do you need Hobbes? Yeah. And Dr. Rogers echoed in my car speakers once more. I was back to the place I never should have left. I even ended up changing my college major to get away from the debates and controversies. Well, if you had come to a firm conclusion, why would you care about that? If you could really answer the questions, why would you care about that? My Calvinistic pilgrimage was brief. Sounds like it was really brief and confused and not really a Calvinistic pilgrimage at all, right? I mean, let's be honest. but long enough to teach me some invaluable lessons. Dr. Frank Page's Trouble with the Tulip, one of the worst books on the subject of Calvinism ever written, reviewed it in the past, filled with straw men. I mean, it should have, there should be a sticker on the back of Trouble with the Tulip, not to be read near open flame, because it's combustible. It has so many straw men in it. Very shallow straw men. Used to have it in here. I mean, I've got quite the collection over here, but I don't see it right now. Yeah, it was a pretty thin one anyways, but I actually did a whole series. But you know, I didn't do it on the dividing line. I did it at PRBC. It was in Sunday school, which probably means it's on a RAM file somewhere. can anyone even read RAM files anymore? Does the computer know what a RAM file is? I'm not sure. Anyway, that looks weird with that big old black thing. I look like I'm sort of hidden down here behind the... weird. Anyway, Dr. Frank Page's Trouble with the Tulip assured me that I was not alone in my convictions. Oh, you can find stuff anywhere, guys. I am young, but I am not restless. I am settled concerning my biblical convictions. Yeah, it sounds that way. I am traditional. Are you a Hobbesian now? Maybe a Rogersian? If we're Calvinists, then why don't you... But before that understanding, I floated for the longest while. With the release of Dr. Hankins' traditional statement, found at www.connect316.net, I was pleased to find that I was not alone. I carefully weighed the document with Scripture, as we have. I discussed it with my director of missions and was blessed to have the Christian Index interview me about it. My conclusion was that it was a brilliant appendix to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I was honored to sign it. Isn't that interesting? These folks get to add stuff to the Baptist Faith and Message. And I think there's a lot of folks that are now just sort of saying, and if you don't add it, well, what does it mean to be traditional? The Bible takes supremacy at my house, not at anybody else, not you Calvinist houses. It means more than listening to Jerry Vines and Adrian Rogers, though I considered such favored activities. I am the first one up and the last one to go to bed at my house, and am edified by the blogs at SBC Today and SBC Tomorrow. Yeah, I keep... I keep extra copies of the traditional statement with me to hand out and talk to lay leaders and pastors. How is this not exactly what you were just saying was wrong about your being a Calvinist for a while? It's the same thing. How can you not see that? It's amazing. However, I would rather talk to a lost person about Jesus. Well, that's good. To public committees and generally concerned lay people, the SBC, thank you for all that you do. We pastors and leaders who have signed the traditional statement want to assure you that you are close to our hearts. We love you and preach to you every week, if you're a Calvinist. Let me encourage you that not all young seminarians and young pastors are Calvinists. You know what this is saying, folks? Are you reading between the lines? These folks are losing and they know it. The majority of students... these schools are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And they're panicking. They're panicking. Let me encourage you that not all young seminarians and young pastors are Calvinists. We were trained well. My own experience is that Luther Rice is the epitome of biblical conservatism. Our local pastors preach to us the Word of God without compromise. Our Sunday school teachers use biblically centered literature to teach us the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Wow, let me tell you something. I remember, I remember long ago in high school, my deep frustration with the quarterlies that were provided in the Southern Baptist Convention and used at our church. As an 18-year-old, I was going, please, could we have some meat? Could we have some Bible? Could we have something meaningful here? And that was the early 1980s. And I don't get the feeling that things have gotten a whole lot better. I really, really don't. We did not all graduate from seminaries that are rumored to produce closet and church-splitting Calvinists. I mean, this is propaganda on an amazing level. Yes, Theophilus. That's the tradition. We are traditional Baptists. That's my traditional Baptist drum roll. It's we like the hymns and we preach in suits. Well, you know what? I like the hymns too. And I don't always preach in a suit. I live in Phoenix. That could be deadly. But I do always wear a tie. Have you noticed, though, that isn't the case at a lot of Southern Baptist places anymore? I mean, I was watching that big old megachurch, and I think I saw two people in the choir that actually did have a tie on, but none of the ministers did.
I don't think I ever saw Richard Jackson take the pulpit without a tie on.
Oh, no.
Ever.
No.
Under any circumstances.
No, Richard Jackson respected the pulpit. That's just all there is to it. And he demanded you do. In fact, I've told you a story. When the Imperials sang at North Phoenix. You remember this story?
I do not recall this story.
Okay, I was running sound. And and the Imperials roadies guys were bringing their stuff in, setting up for a concert. And this wasn't even going to be a worship service. This wasn't a Sunday. This was like a Friday night, Saturday type thing. And I was just all excited because I wanted to see the Imperials. I mean, I had been listening to the Imperials for years at that point. And Jackson came in while they were setting up. And one of their roadies was wearing a hat in the worship center. And Jackson made...
Yeah, that just hit me.
He made a beeline for that guy and said, "Do you realize you are in a church? You will take your hat off." And the guy's like... I mean, he was obviously shocked that anyone would do that, but he was also like, you know, when Jackson tells you to take your hat off in the church, that hat's coming off.
He had a little bit of a Sergeant Carter from Gomer Pyle kind of side.
Except he was bigger than Sergeant Carter.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, big time. Yeah. So we like the hymns and we preach in suits and do not see much of a reason to change things. Theological fads change, but the Word of God does not. You think Reformed theology is a theological fad? Hello, much older than the Southern Baptist Convention. Whatever name I am called, I am settled on my biblical convictions. I thought you were settled on Hobbes and Rogers. To my beloved SBC friends and family, there are more than a few young, settled, and traditional pastors out here. I am thankful to be well. Alan, that was more of a testimony to how scared you guys are than anything else. Really was. That was a little scary to me. I'll wait on going to the John 6:37 stuff at mmoutreach.org till next time. Because I did the other one and then that one, and that's I want to try to get to we're gonna go another half after the hour, so it'll be jumbo if that's all right. We're going jumbo because I want to try to at least get to the direct accusation of heresy that Bob Enyart made against me, because we haven't gotten there yet, and it will be useful to define some of the Christological issues in regards to Eutychianism, Nestorianism, things like that. So I want to try to get to that. So this will give me about 35 minutes. I should be able to get there as long as I do not spend too much time talking about certain issues. So let's dive right back in for those of you who just fell asleep or something. Debate Bob Enyart, Open Theism, on his radio program. Thereafter, he did Damage Control, Spin, lots of misrepresentation and stuff. I had somebody come into Twitter that said that some of his followers had asked them to approach me about misrepresenting Bob Enyart. I'm playing Bob Enyart.
Apparently, it was one of his co-hosts.
What?
It was. I had chatted with somebody about that. Apparently, it was one of his co-hosts.
Really? Okay.
That. But of course, I've never had any encounter with this individual. People that I've encountered with have been very respectful and cordial. And
yeah. Well. Yeah. If
by
you
the
want-
by the way, while we're at it.
Oh yes.
I did mention on Tuesday that I thought maybe they'd go the full 30 days, and sure enough, yesterday. So I have to eat my words here. Yes. Yesterday, the Blu-rays showed up with the files, and I'm beginning to work on them. Get them knocked out as soon as I possibly can.
Though you've got some work to do because they're recorded in different resolutions.
Well, hopefully that got straightened out last night overnight in reprocessing the files because, you know, sometimes you just have to go get a good converter and put them into something that's you can work with. And
yeah.
I think I've got those files.
Well, we'll see. We'll see. Good. We want to have the video up as soon as possible so you can watch for yourself. We will actually post the video of the actual debate. What I mean by that is there were certain issues that arose because Mr. Enyart wanted to get fancy. It didn't work. And that impacted people's... that's going to impact people's understanding of the debate, is if you try to get fancy and it doesn't work. In replaying all this stuff, they edited all that out and fixed it. So it sounded like everything just went, you know, smooth as butter, but it didn't. So we will actually post the actual debate. And then, of course, people can listen to the reviews that we've done since then. Let's get to it, or we're never going to get to it.
I'll tell you what was said. An unbeliever took James White's appearance with Hank Hanegraaff.
Okay, that was interesting. That's exactly where it was. What he's playing there is his reaction to the fact that they took a video that this person had produced, which, interestingly enough, I responded to years and years ago. And YouTube dinged me for quoting them because I had to play the music behind the graphics and it's copyrighted music. So they dinged me for it. Even though I'm responding to a criticism of me, they didn't ding them, but they dinged me. It's great. But it's Satchmo singing Wonderful World. So they try to start this thing and all it is the opening instrumental to Satchmo. Because all they did is they just pulled the audio from the video and they didn't do it right. So I'm sitting there and, you know, going do 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 do, sort of looking at the audience and da 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 da, you know, and this music's going on, and finally they just gave up, and this is then what he said. You can tell he's sort of stuttering about it because he's not exactly sure how to do it.
I'm now wondering if I can include that in the video when I make it.
Yeah, you should be able to. It was a public thing.
If YouTube dinged you,
yeah, well,
they might ding me.
Yeah, I don't know. But anyways, that's what happened. And that's why afterwards I said, boy, it's the first time I've ever debated Satchmo. That was pretty fun.
I'll tell you what was said. An unbeliever took James White's appearance with Hank Hanegraaff, and he put it to music because he thought Christians looked like fools saying that God decreed rape. And he has very good reasons for it. Let's hear it.
So, once again, isolate one little portion from a three-hour thing. It's just the best these people have. They can't. We saw what happened in the debate. You can't attack this position without misrepresenting it. I mean, it's just Bob does that. That's just Bob has been misrepresenting it, and he goes, "No, you admit it." If you think that the assertion of God's sovereignty can be properly and accurately represented by simply saying that God ordains child rape, if you think that's an accurate representation of the actual assertion that all events in time, every act of love, every act that honors God, every act of valor, everything is decreed by God for his glory, and that means that every evil is going to be defeated by the work of Christ, and it has a purpose. And if you think that summarizing that down to a child rape thing is accurate, I don't even know what to say to you. I don't even know what to say to you. Any rational, honest person recognizes what you're doing. But Bob doesn't see it. And so when I see people doing this kind of thing, you know, it's not uncommon. I know that the person who made that video could never call into this program. We saw what Bob Enyart had to do during the cross-examination, had to keep cutting me off, couldn't let me talk, because misrepresentation, strawman argumentation cannot survive real cross-examination, which is why the cross-examination, when I did it, I didn't even have to use my whole time. Because it was just that painfully obvious.
When a child is raped, is God responsible, and did he decree that rape?
If he didn't, then that rape is an element of meaningless evil.
Now notice, he actually asked two questions, George Bryson did. Is God responsible, and did he decree that? Anyone who wants to honestly deal with that has to ask the question of responsibility in regards to primary and secondary causation. Again, I'm sorry, any honest Christian person has to do that. Why? Because the Bible uses those categories, doesn't it? Genesis 50, Isaiah 10, Acts 4, it's right there. We've exegeted them 1,000 times. You can dismiss them if you want, but you've not offered any kind of meaningful counter-exegesis. So it's there in the scriptures. You may not like it. You may not be able to handle it, may not be able to respond to it, but it's there, right? So an honest Christian person would recognize the difference between the two. And so he actually asked two. My response was to the decree question.
It has no purpose. What I'm trying to point out by going to Scripture.
So what is your answer there? Because I want to understand the answer
I'm trying to go to Scripture to answer.
Yes.
Now, and remember, once again, this was the situation where Hank and George were working together. It was supposed to be an ambush. Didn't work out that way. And that's why we make this whole thing available.
Yes, but what is the answer to the question that he just asked so that we can understand what the answer is?
I mentioned to him, yes, because if not, then it's meaningless and purposeless.
Stop the tape. Okay. So, first of all, notice Hank Hanegraaff has to try hard to get James White to answer the question just upright, yes or no.
It's not a yes or no question, Bob. It's a setup, and you know it. I'd be Mike saying, so you're telling me that when God created, he was stupid. Yes or no? Yes or no, Bob? No, Bob, yes or no? Be honest with us. Yes or no, Bob? That's CNN theology. We don't want CNN theology, okay? Come on, let's get serious.
And that's difficult to do because he's claimed both sides on this for decades. God decrees every action, every thought, every molecule.
Now, when you accuse me of lying and playing both sides for decades, that's why I can hold you accountable for accurately representing what's in here. Because of all the stuff that I've done defending Reformed theology, this has been the most widely read and utilized source. I know of entire churches that exist today that exist because they read this book and it rocked their world. So, Bob, if you're going to hold me accountable and accuse me of inconsistency, then I'm going to respond by saying, how come you clearly have never even begun to engage with this and have misrepresented what this says? Does this play both sides? No, it doesn't. And then he's actually going to have the gall to accuse me of going ahead and answering the question on Bible Answer Man because there's so many people listening, but then not elsewhere? Where have I ever not answered this question directly? You see, you don't like the answer because I give much more of an answer than your system can even begin to respond to, Bob. You have this paper-thin view of Calvinism. It's this straw man that you've erected. And anything that's deeper than that, anything that's fuller than that, anything that's based upon biblical exegesis, you just dismiss it as not being relevant, and you go back to your straw man. That's what you've done for so long. It's painfully obvious to watch, but that's the way it is.
And so then, obviously, if God decrees all the good things, he decrees all the evil things too. If a murderer is killing someone, God decreed every action. The knife, God decreed the action. He decreed the. And they say man doesn't have libertarian free will, so the man could not have done otherwise. That's their doctrine. But when he's on a show, let's say he's on Bob Inyart Live or in a debate with me, and we say...
I've never been on Bob Inyart Live, by the way.
James White, as Calvinists generally, believe that God decreed every filthy and wicked thing that happens. They say, we do not. You're misrepresenting me.
Yeah, we say that because that's not what we believe. You say, yes, it is. You be-. If you will not hear primary and secondary causation, if you will not hear the positive assertion that we're making, there's no reason to even try to reason with you because you're not an honest man. You cannot deal honestly with the subject. Stop saying that you're representing Calvinism. Just tell your audience, I have my own view of Calvinism. No Calvinist I know will agree with it, but this is what they really believe. And just be honest and just say, this is just an idiosyncratic, you know, I'm just off in the woods by myself type thing. Please? That's the only honest way to do this.
You're misrepresenting. But why did he tell Hank Hanegraaff, well, yes, God decrees even the rape of a child, because Hank Hanegraaff has a big audience. He's on in hundreds of cities, and it would have created too much of a backlash for James White to misrepresent himself on that show.
He couldn't have gotten away with it as easy.
Ooh. Right. So he admitted, yes, God decrees these filthy, wicked...
Yeah, it was the size of the Bible Answer Man broadcast that got me to finally admit... It's been in... Amazing. Fantasy world. It's fantasy world. I mean, there's just... It's hard to respect something like
that. Things for a purpose, for meaning, and when you ask what is the purpose, they say for his pleasure and for his glory. That's their answer. So that's disgusting.
It is disgusting.
And it's also disingenuous to claim that we're misrepresenting him. James White, the most misrepresented man in America, the Rodney King of theology, if only we could all understand me, then everything would be fine. So we're not misunderstanding him. He wants to have it both ways. It's sort of like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon come to your door, and they say, oh, we believe in Jesus just like you do. Well, they're feeding you a line to get you to buy in. And once you buy in, you find out what you bought into.
Well, there you go, folks. I mean, this is... Like I said, I expected damage control. I just didn't expect this level of disingenuous damage control. I guess damage control is always disingenuous in some level, isn't it?
That's why we can't have free will. And then we say, well, how about God? Does he have free will? And they say God cannot change what has been eternally decreed. So they deny that God has libertarian free will. As came out in the cross examination, I asked James White, while Jesus was on the cross, could God the Father have saved him from that hour, and he refused to say yes?
See, one of the illustrations that we have here is when once a person adopts and teaches for years and years and years a cultic mindset, it's next to impossible to break them out of it. We've already heard my response. I'm pretty certain. I think I've played it. When we are talking about God's free will, he will not allow us to define our position. He said, no, that's not your position, this is your position. It's like debating a Muslim on the Trinity. And the Muslim demands that we define the Trinity the way the Quran does, rather than the way that Christians do. Well, same thing with Bob Inyart, same mindset. I start off the debate explaining, and most of you who've heard it, know that I didn't have a written statement. I had a small piece of paper with a few Bible texts written on it and a Bible. Didn't even use my iPad for this one. And in that process, I spoke of God's absolute freedom. His absolute freedom to create, his absolute freedom to determine the actions in time. God was absolutely free to decree the exact creation that the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, chose to actuate to glorify themselves in the proper fashion that was pleasing to them in eternity past. Total freedom. Absolutely nothing compelling them. Free will. He says, but could God change that? What's the assumption? God stuck in time? Did I reject that God was stuck in time? Yes, I said God created time, and as a part of his decree, also decreed his interaction with his creatures in time. So God acts freely because he creates time. How he interacts with us, free choice at the time of the creation. But here's the entire argument. Yeah, well, for God to be free, he's got to be able to improve on what he decided to do. That's what he's arguing here. That's what he's arguing here. He doesn't want to have to argue that. I'm not sure that he really even understands that, but that's what he's arguing. He has a God who's limited in time, and what he's doing is he's taking his finite godism, transferring it into Reformed theology, and then creating all these problems. We don't accept his finite godism. He says, he won't admit it. That's right, because I will not allow Bob Enyart to redefine Christian theology. And so I won't admit it. Yeah, that's right. I will stand firmly against any Bob Enyartian prostitution of Christian theology. That's exactly right. No question about it. I will. But that's what he's doing. And it's amazing.
So you have to be able to love, you need the ability to hate. It is not possible to love if you don't have the ability to hate.
It sounds like a form of dualism. It sounds like again, there's some real parallels here to Mormonism. There really are. You know, I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff. I just need to get down to... I do want to... Real quickly.
Thank God that you repented.
Amen.
Because love is more important than prophecy.
Yes.
Doesn't the New Testament say that?
I think somewhere maybe in 1 Corinthians, they
chapter
say
13,
this at weddings
the
every
love
once in a
chapter,
while.
Right?
I don't know how many times in listening to Bob Enyart's seminar... He abuses 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is no way he could ever accept correction on this. No way. His entire teaching history and everything else is based on a gross misrepresentation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Does 1 Corinthians chapter 13 say love is greater than prophecy? Does this have something to do with God's experience, or is this the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth in regards to their corporate experience and the balance of the giving of the gifts amongst believers in this fallen world? Yeah, that's what it's about. But no. For Bob Enyart, what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is actually supposed to be a discussion that limits and defines God's experience so that love is more important than prophecy, therefore God can give false prophecies as long as love is exalted in the failure of the prophecy. It's cultic, folks. It's as bad as Joseph Smith saying that because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, that God the Father has a body of flesh and bones and no blood. I mean, it's the same level of, really? You think that's what that was about? There's nothing about deriving meaning from the text. It's all just the utilization of the framework of the text to promote your pet theology. And I just wanted to mention that because it's just so common. I think this is where the accusations began.
Lowered himself and became a man. That was not a change.
The divine being did not change in his It was an action that God undertook.
Okay. I think the only reason you're saying that is because you're struggling between the omnis and ims and
I've
Jesus
never mentioned
it. And God the Son becoming flesh.
Is that a question?
Because
now, this is from the cross-examination. You'll notice he's breaking the rules. The rules were explained to him clearly beforehand. All the stuff he comes up with, well, I didn't know about the rules and I didn't... Baloney. Baloney. And he knows it. The moderator knows it. We stood there at the desk. We talked about this. He has enough experience. I don't buy it for a second. And he knows this is the case. I specifically said, standing at my desk, you ask a question, you do not respond with an argument. You respond with another question. What do you just do? Respond with an argument, not with another question. Well, you're struggling with the omnis and the ims. And that's an assertion. It's an argument. It's not a question. That's why I asked, is this a question?
Stop okay, I'll go on. Stop the tape. Okay, is that a question? I didn't realize we were playing Jeopardy. Apparently, there are rules for this kind of formal debate.
Which we had discussed less than half an hour beforehand in his presence. And you know that, Bob. This is where I go, wow, little dishonesty here, man, on the personal level. I mean, I've got evidence of this, okay? I mean, I didn't record that conversation. Starting to think that I should record everything anymore, just carry a thing running the whole time. But I know what was said. And you were right there, and you agreed. And then you broke the rules. This was actually the section I was looking for.
After the debate, even though in the debate, James White admitted six times that God the Son took on a human nature and God the Son now has two natures, after the debate, he and R.C. Sproul Jr. said God the Son does not have a human nature. He never did. He never will. And James White added, I never said in the debate that God the Son has a human nature. It's almost beyond explanation. It's not beyond explanation because we think we could psychoanalyze what happened there.
We could psychoanalyze what happened. Yes, I could psychoanalyze what happened there too. And it's called pretending that you know something about systematic theology when you don't. All right, here's where we get into the whole section.
So God still knew, even though there was a veiling for the Son for a specific purpose and a specific time.
Stop the tape. I almost fell off my chair, but right now, I almost fell off my chair again. Because what James White is saying is that as long as the three persons of the Trinity have the attributes of God split between them, then they're God.
No, what I was pointing out is that you cannot deny the omniscience of God based upon veiling of certain knowledge on the part of the incarnate Son, because the Father and the Spirit are still fully aware of that veiled fact. You're trying to deny that God has omniscience. Well, if the Father knows and he's God, then that really wouldn't impact divine omniscience, would it? Unless you're a di-theist, and you've got two different, and now you've got one guy that doesn't know. That was the point. And again, Bob Benyard just doesn't, I mean, he'll claim, well, I've read more Calvinists, you know, all this stuff, but then he doesn't really follow through with that.
Like, let's say God has six attributes, right? Like, they're omnis and ims, and let's say that was it. Well, if the Father had two of the omnis, and the Holy Spirit had two of the ims, and the Son had an omni and an im, then you add all those up, and then they're God. That is utterly creative, brand new, absurd theology.
I agree, which is why you probably shouldn't have assumed that that's what I was doing, and maybe actually listen to what I was saying, and that it was the specific attempt on your part to deny God's omniscience from a text that says the Father knows and he's God. Maybe you should have just listen to what the actual objection was, rather than coming up with this silliness. I realize this is red meat for your followers. They're like, oh, yeah, and you needed to do this. The debate went so poorly for you that you had to do this. I understand. I just didn't expect it to go this far.
That is absurd theology. God the Son is God. God the Son is fully God, and after the incarnation, fully man. Now, remember that James White denied, and this is devastating, in the aftermath of this debate, desperately trying to win the debate after the debate.
Yeah, desperately trying to win the debate after the debate. That's what we've been. Yeah, that's we were. That's why we did program after Well, actually, we didn't. But anyway,
when he realized that if God the Son went from one nature to two natures, that's a change. It's a big change.
Which I denied from the very start in the debate. But he just simply refuses to accept the categories of historic Christian theology. And, you know, historic Christian theology has to bend to his perspective.
Imagine taking on a human nature. I mean, that's pretty big. Did God always have a human nature? No, he took on one. It's big. So now he's the Son of Man. He realized if God the Son took on a human nature, that's a change. And that means timelessness can't be true and immutability can't be true. So after the debate, James White and his good friend, R.C. Sproul Jr., they both said,
whom I've never met or talked to,
said God the Son did not have a human nature.
Now, we've already gone through this a bunch of times, posted an entire video on this. Once again, R.C. Sproul Jr. and I, without any cooperation between us whatsoever, as he will affirm, believe in something called the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union means that in the incarnation, we recognize that the second person of the Trinity voluntarily and actively took on human nature without ceasing to be fully God. That human nature remained a human nature, and while they are joined in one person, they remain two natures. The divine nature is not added to, changed, confused. And the whole point that Sproul was making, and that I recognized as soon as I saw his language, and of course, systematic theologians use language very carefully in talking about these things, and since Bob Enyart rejects historic Christian theology, then he gets to redefine all that stuff. He stands outside, says we've been wrong all along until he came along. You know, it's the Joseph Smith of Denver here. And so he gets to redefine everything. What we were saying is we accept the hypostatic union and that the fact that there is never an intermingling, there is never a change of the essence of the Son of God to where he is something he wasn't before, that he loses full participation in the Godhead or anything else. That's what we were talking about. Evidently, Bob Enyart, who again, you know, rejects so much of Christian theology, doesn't mind promoting a collapse of the hypostatic union to where instead of, and this is what, you know, and I didn't think he was going to do this, but I saw that his Christology was really shaky. And so what did I do before he ever spoke? We report on the debate on the dividing line like we normally do. And I played one little segment from his guest hosts. And what did I respond with? An exegesis of Philippians chapter 2. Why? Because it explains the nature of the incarnation, and it explains the nature of kenosis. Kenao was not giving up something to where the divine being changes, but was the voluntary taking on of the human nature. And so we went through it. And that the humiliation is by being made in the likeness of men, by taking on the form of a servant. Seems like Bob Enyart is promoting Eutychianism. The mixture. Because he could change, 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 change. The whole reason for the hypostatic union was no change. The whole reason for the Carmen Christi in describing in those two subclauses there in Philippians chapter 2, what's the emptying, making of no reputation? How can that be by taking on something? Because it's not a change in the divine nature. That's the whole point. And even before I saw this stuff coming, I just had the feeling, I think this guy's got some Eutychianism in him. I think he is so into the change stuff. He's so into wanting to limit God to time so that the nature of God can be changed and make him just a big man. It's a Mormon bent to it. That it sounds like he really doesn't hold the hypostatic union. That there is Eutychianism here. There is a mixture to where there is a change in the divine being, and the inevitable result is a divinization of the human, the creaturination of the divine, so that you don't have the fullness of either one any longer. You have this mixture between the two, and that is a dangerous position to take.
R.C. Sproul. God the Son did not have a human nature. R.C. Sproul, God, Junior, the Junior. The Senior would be devastated to hear what his son wrote. Would be devastated.
The Senior would fully understand what the issue was and would condemn Bob Enyart for the heretic that he is.
The Senior has written condemning this kind of heresy where you're splitting up the Trinity and claiming that God the Son is not the one who became flesh?
Which is not what he was saying and not what I was saying. And no one who has ever read anything that I've written on the subject, listened to the debates, would ever say anything like that. But, you know, again, the parallels of Joseph Smith are amazing. Because read Joseph Smith's statements about what Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists in his day were saying, and you've got the exact same kind of misrepresentation. Exact same kind. He's the Joseph Smith of Denver.
This is an ancient, this is a neo-Nestorian heresy. This is an adoptionist kind of heresy.
An adoptionist kind of heresy. Does he provide any basis for that? No, it's just his ignorance, his misunderstanding, and of course he doesn't have any misunderstanding, that's why I'm the Rodney King of theology, but it's his misunderstanding of what the nature of the hypostatic union is, what Eutychianism is, what the issues are, and that then becomes the basis for, I'm going to skip down here, because I do want to sort of finish this off.
But saying that God does not have two natures, that God the Son does not have two natures, that's heresy. James White has debated scores of heretics. This week, in the aftermath of the debate, James White became the heretic, claiming that God the Son does not have two natures. And I think it was six times in the debate he agreed and he affirmed, he stated that God the Son had two natures, that he took on a human nature. Six times.
So, what's the logical thing to do for Bob Enyart? If I affirm the incarnation and the hypostatic union and then refuse to import his heresy, that makes me the heretic and me saying that the incarnation didn't take place. Rather than going, okay, obviously what you're saying is that God the Son remains God the Son and is not admixed, no admixture takes place. And hence, when we talk about God the Son as the second person of the Trinity, we need to make a distinction between speaking of his divine essence and speaking of God the Son incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, who was one person with two natures. Right. Yeah, theologians recognize the necessity of maintaining that understanding. Exactly. Oh, so that makes you a Nestorian. No, it doesn't, because there is a true hypostatic union. In fact, it is appropriate to say that the one who was born of Mary was truly God. That's what Theotokos originally meant. So you mean all you're saying is that we need to recognize the distinction between the divine second person who has always been God and Jesus in light of the incarnation and the hypostatic union, so you can say that God the Son of God, as Jesus identified himself, or the Son of Man, was both divine and human, that he had a human nature? Well, of course. Oh, that's all you were talking about? Yeah. So it didn't really have a reason to call you an Nestorian or a heretic, huh? No. There you go.
How can it possibly be, after the debate, that he says God the Son does not have two natures? I did not admit that he did. I did not admit that he does. I didn't admit that he will.
We explained it now. I mean, I've done an entire video on it. This is all about the hypostatic union. And we have an open theist, finite goddess, who is making an accusation and just doesn't understand what he's talking about. Just doesn't understand the issues and won't use the language and won't allow myself or others to recognize God the Son took on human flesh. What do we mean by that? Do we mean that God the Son changed? Do we mean that it's that you know, in essence, there's a danger of completely losing the uniqueness of the incarnation if you think the way he's thinking. I mean, okay, the way he's thinking is this is his way of cramming God into time, limiting God to time, and demonstrating the temporal experience of God, and therefore, if God's in time, then God has to change, and I've been right all along, and all the rest of this stuff. Okay. That's what's sort of frightening, is that someone would be willing to overthrow something so important as the very incarnation, just simply to promote their personal little thing there. But that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And that's the same. Oh, I get to block another person who, again, likes to utilize tragedies to vent their spleen. A number have been ladies. Here's Darlene Schreiber. She's just got blocked. There you go. Bye-bye, Darlene. Nice to have read one of your tweets. Anyway, so there's a response to Bob Enyart. I don't even know that. I mean, I have so much more marked here. There's so many things. There is something here. We got started a little bit late, so I've got just a couple of minutes left here.
For those who think that time was created by God and not an aspect of his existence, please consider that time cannot be created. Why not? Because creation means going from non-existence.
I think I played that before. It was just an illustration of the philosophical nature of Bob Enyart's argumentation. It wasn't a biblical argument. It's a philosophical argument. But he just doesn't want to use the term, so he doesn't label himself a complete hypocrite. But check this out.
In my opening statement, I made a comment. I don't expect James White to be able to process everything that was said. A lot of it is new to him. His entire debate, we've been reading and hearing for 30 years, reading more of Calvinism than I've read of Open Theist, by far.
Yeah, I think I did play this, because, this is new to him. But we know this stuff. We've been reading more Calvinists than Open Theists. Well, of course, Calvinists have written about 15,000 times as much as Open Theists. That wouldn't be all that difficult to do. But it's this kind of language that allows me to hold him accountable for all the misrepresentations that he engages in, because he makes the claim. I know this is new to him, but it's not really new to me. And this is shaking. He says in here, it's just shaking him to his core. Okay. All right. Well, anyway, maybe early next week, maybe possibly, unless there's some issues with the video. You can watch it for yourself. See for yourself. There you go. All right. Lots more to get to. I want to get back to John chapter 6, things like that, but we will hold that off for the next edition of The Dividing Line, and who knows what will have happened between now and then that will need our commenting. I do need to comment on the change of music that the guys at Grey Level were so kind to send us this other song that they did. What is this? Was this one of the things they sent? Okay, I wasn't even familiar with this one. Anyways, he went and messed things up. We'll get the regular theme back. We're going to have a thumb wrestling thing over it. But anyways, thanks guys at Grey Level. We'll see you next time on The Dividing Line. Bye-bye.